Could we return to Luke chapter 2? I'd like us to reread the first 7 verses, if you'll follow as I read. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass. And I want to preach to you this morning on how Jesus' birth came to pass. Verses 1 through 7 in our text of Luke 2 recount the birth of Jesus Christ. Then, if you continue reading, verses 8 and following recount the announcement of that birth to the shepherds. The angelic announcement to the shepherds was certainly supernatural and miraculous and amazing to have shepherds appear to you in the night sky. But when you examine the birth itself, you'll notice that there is nothing supernatural at all. Now, I'm distinguishing Christ's birth from his incarnation. God became man not as a baby in Bethlehem, but as a zygote in the womb of Mary in Nazareth. The Son of God, if you can imagine this, was carried around in the womb of Mary for 9 months. The incarnation of the Son of God and the conception of his human life in the womb of a virgin is stupendous. It's miraculous. It's never been done before. It's never been done since. But what about his actual birth in Bethlehem? Luther's sermon that just read a moment ago began this way. How unobtrusively and simply do these events take place on earth that are so heralded in heaven? In fact, we're struck, if we pause to think about it and go beyond the familiarity we have with those verses in Luke, we're struck by the absence of anything supernatural at all. Let's go back through those verses. Look at your Bible. Begin in verse 1. It came to pass, okay, that's just what happened, in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Better, that a census should be taken. If you have a different translation, that's probably what you have. Verse 2 is simply a reference to the time that it took place. Verse 3 says that all were included, and each one had to go to the town or the village of his ancestry. And so, verse 4, Joseph also went up. There's nothing supernatural about that. I mean, it only makes sense. And the reason he went up was nothing grand and magnificent and spiritual. He went up to be taxed or to be registered for taxation. And he took along with him Mary, his espoused wife, who it happened to be, was great with child. Now, leaving Mary behind was something that Joseph would not even consider doing. This would leave her exposed to the ridicule and the slander of the people of Nazareth. It may be that she was required to be registered along with him, but even if she was not, he takes her along with him so that he can care for her. Because he's probably the only one that really will. And so he takes his wife on a 90-mile trip. If he travels through the Transjordan area, which is the way they traveled in those days to skirt around Samaria. A 90-mile trip, perhaps on donkey, or as Luther said, perhaps on foot. Imagine being great with child and taking a 90-mile journey on foot. And if this was during the rainy season, it would have just exacerbated all the pain and suffering and fatigue and sore feet and aching back that went along with such a journey, as well as the dangers. And so he takes his wife, and verse 6, and so it was, or better, it came about. It's the same expression as verse 1. It came about that while they were there, the point is that they were in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished or completed that she should be delivered. The commentator Hendrickson says that the meaning of the days were completed or accomplished is probably simply that the birth took place when the normal period between conception and delivery had expired. Even though the conception itself was a miracle, he says, the process of development within the womb was allowed to run its usual course. And so, the normal period of time between conception and birth having expired, she brings forth her firstborn son, verse 7. And she wraps him in swaddling cloths. These are strips of cloth used to bundle the baby up. It was used because the baby needed to be kept warm, and that was all that Mary had available. And she lays him, verse 7, in a manger. That is a feeding trough. And this is not out of heroic self-denial or some special religious significance. It's simply because there was no room for them in the inn. So these are the pure facts. This is the simple history. There's nothing glamorous. There's nothing that could not be explained by simple human cause and effect relationships. There was a nationwide census going on, and so Joseph has to return to his ancestral village to be registered in that census. He takes along his wife, who happens to be 9 months pregnant. When they get to Bethlehem, they find that the inn and the lodgings are already full, but they can't wait because the baby is going to come. And so they find shelter with the animals, and there she has her first child, who happens to be a little male child, and the mother wraps him in bundling cloths and uses an animal's feeding trough for his bassinet. And that, says Luke, is how Jesus' birth came to pass. It's as we sang, how silently the wondrous gift is given. But we're not bare circumstantialists, are we? It's a word of my own creation. Circumstantialists are those who believe that every circumstance is simply the product of another circumstance. You know, there are people that go through life that way. They look only at the bare circumstances and the circumstances that caused those circumstances. And that's all they see. But Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, was not written in isolation, nor is it the explanation of what happened. Scripture does not allow us to explain the circumstances of verse 1 through 7 merely by other circumstances. That's part of the explanation, but that's not the full explanation. So while it's true that Jesus was in Bethlehem, or Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because Mary happened to be in that village and it was time to give birth, and while it is true that Mary was in Bethlehem when it was time for her to give birth because she was there to be registered in the census along with Joseph, and while it's true that they were in Bethlehem and not somewhere else, because Joseph was of the line of David and thus had to return to the city of David, which was Bethlehem, and the reason they were there at that time was because there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. See, while all those things are true, it happened because of those things, that's not the full explanation. And if that's how you explain your life, you're incredibly short-sighted. You know, I got this job because I ran into an old friend who happened to know another person who had a boss who was looking for an assistant. And we don't look beyond it. And while that might be true to a degree, that's incredibly short-sighted. The Scripture consistently teaches us not to be mere circumstantialists, but to look beyond the circumstances to the deeper meaning and the deeper causes of those circumstances. And this is certainly true of Christ's birth, right? If it's true of anything. Now notice how the angel announces his birth. I mean, he's reporting facts. But he's interested in more than circumstances. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." See, the angelic interpretation of the facts recorded in verses 1 through 7 teach us that we should look beyond the mere circumstances to find the meaning and the purpose and the reason for Christ's birth. The angel speaks of meaning, okay? Because he says, not only is it Mary's firstborn son, that's what verse 7 tells us, but it's a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, I would like to consider this morning the cause. Later on, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we will meditate on the meaning. But right now, not so much what does it mean, but how did it happen? How Jesus' birth came to pass. And the first thing that we want to note is it came to pass through the providential control of God the Father. Spurgeon in his Catechism, question 11, says, "What are God's works of providence?" And the answer is this: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. It's God governing all His creatures and all their actions. So, was it because of Caesar's Augustus decree? Was it because the governor, Cyrenius or Quirinius, whichever way you want to say it, implemented the decree at that time? Was it because Joseph's ancestry and the timing of Mary's pregnancy that he was born in Bethlehem? I mean, those are the instrumental causes. Okay, just like the chisel is the instrumental cause that shapes the block of marble into the statue. You could say that the chisel is the cause. It's the instrumental cause of this block of marble being formed into a statue that can be admired. But behind the instrumental cause is an effectual cause. Just as behind that chisel is a hand that holds the chisel. And as Christians, we need to distinguish between instrumental causes and the effectual cause. See, circumstances are the instrumental cause, but God is always the effectual cause. Now, how do we know this about the birth? How do we know that it was not just because of the circumstances that just happened to line up that made it so that he was born in Bethlehem? Well, go with me to Galatians 4. Will you? For just to see a verse that you know very well. One of the greatest proofs of this is back in Micah, where God prophesied hundreds of years before that Christ would be born in the city of Bethlehem. But how do we know that God was in control and that God was working and that God was organizing all these events so that it's not merely the result of all these circumstances coming together, but it's the result of God controlling these circumstances to come together? Well, Galatians 4 verse 4 says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. See, God did it. And of course, you don't have to turn there because you know it by heart, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, or God loved the world so, in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. God was the giver. God was the controller. And you'll notice, to go back to Luke chapter 2, every level of control. You have personal providence over Joseph and Mary, keeping them safe on the journey and bringing them to their intended destination and giving safety to the birth and to the child and to the mother during the time of the birth. You have His personal providence. You have His local control over the whole city of Bethlehem. God was in control. He knew why the inns were full. He controlled all those issues. And then you see His national control. You know, Judah was part of the Roman province of Syria, of which we're told here that Cyrenius was the governor. So as such, he handled the national affairs, if you will, as they pertained to Rome. And he was the one who set in motion, who worked out the decree of Caesar Augustus. Caesar gives the decree, but somebody's got to make it happen. And as governor of Syria, he's the one that sees to its practical implementation. And God is in control over this whole nationwide and greater, the whole province of Syria being registered under the leadership of Cyrenius. But if you go to verse 1, you see God's global control. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. That is, all the Roman Empire, the known world at that time. This man was originally named Octavian. And he was the grandson of the sister of Julius Caesar. So he was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted Octavian and then made him heir to the throne. When he died, he found out that Julius Caesar had made him the heir to become the next Caesar of the Roman Empire. And so at that time, he changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. He had a sister who was married to a man named Antony. And if you know anything about Roman history, you probably know the name Antony. Antony left his wife, who was Augustus' sister, and became infatuated with Egypt's queen Cleopatra. And his infatuation to this bewitching queen led to his shift of allegiance from the good of the Roman Empire to the advancement of his own personal ambitions and that of Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. And so it's natural that the Roman Empire and Octavian would turn against Antony and Cleopatra. And in 31 B.C., they fought the great naval battle of Actium, and Antony was defeated in that battle. In fact, short time after that, Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. So Octavian is the winner, the conqueror. And in the year 27 B.C., the Roman Senate conferred on the former Octavian, now called Gaius Julius Caesar, the title Augustus, which means majestic, or sublime, or highly revered. And from then on, he was known as Caesar Augustus. It was this man that issued the decree that a census of all the Roman Empire should be taken. Caesar Augustus. And little does he realize that this decree will set in motion all that is necessary for the fulfillment of prophecy in the birth of Christ. Caesar Augustus, the majestic one, the sublime one, the highly revered one, is but a chisel in the hand of God. The birth of Christ came to pass through the providential control of God the Father. And we know, right, that that's not only true of Christ's birth, but it's true of all things with relation to His people. I mean, just as true as it is that Christ's birth in Bethlehem came about through the providential control of God the Father, so true it is that if you're a believer, everything that happens in your lives happens through the providential control of God the Father. It's no different. All things, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God causes all these things to work together. Now, in saying that this was a work of God the Father, I don't want to discount the role of the Holy Spirit. The triune God. And I think this is important for us just theologically to understand, but the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity, were involved in the whole incarnational experience of Christ, His whole life on earth. And the Spirit played a major role in all of it. In fact, go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 35. This is the angel speaking to Mary. And she says, you know, how can I have a baby seeing I don't know a man? And he says, the angel answered her, Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit here is instrumental in the incarnation of Christ and this miraculous conception in the womb of Mary. But we see this also in His ministry. Go to Luke chapter 4, and we'll skip the part about His baptism in which the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and recognizes Jesus as the sent one from above. But look at Luke chapter 4, the first verse. And Jesus here, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So here we have the Spirit guiding and directing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 of that same chapter. And Jesus returned here now in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So His whole ministry is done in the power of the Spirit. And look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Jesus speaks and He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So we see it in His conception. We see it in His ministry. And go to Luke, and go to Hebrews chapter 9. I want us to turn there. It's just one verse, but this is a significant verse. What about His death? Who was instrumental in the death of Christ? Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, Christ there, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. So right there in His death, Christ does it through the Spirit. He's the enabling agency of even the death of Christ. And of course, His resurrection as well. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." So there He is in His resurrection. His conception, His ministry, His death, His resurrection. It is the ministry of the Spirit of Jesus and of God. So the birth of Christ came through the providential control of God the Father and, of course, as well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, how did Christ's birth come to pass? It came, and we see this in the first seven verses of Luke 2. It came through the humble submission of Joseph and Mary. This is immediately apparent from their humble submission to the laws of the land. I mean, though they were very inconvenient, and they could have easily sought for excuses to skirt around the laws. And there was a strong current in Judea of that day, a strong current of rebellion. In fact, when the census was taken in AD 6, we have record of this from Josephus, there was a popular revolt and rebellion against the Romans. When they came in AD 6, which is after this time, Christ's birth is probably about what we would say 4 BC. But in AD 6, there was a popular revolt against the census being taken by the Romans. The Jews were not inclined to submit to Roman control. And yet Joseph and Mary had no part in that. You know what's interesting, if you meditate on this, is that while they were given divine revelation concerning the conception of this child, and later on Joseph is going to receive divine revelation regarding his flight into Egypt and his return back to Judea, do you know that no special revelation is given to them concerning the place or the circumstance of Christ's birth? An angel doesn't come and say, you know, you must go to Bethlehem. He's going to be born there. There's no special revelation given to them. And what do you do when God is silent? What do you do when your fiancé is carrying the Son of God? What should be your next move? Don't you think that Joseph pondered this nearly every day of Mary's pregnancy? What do I do next? So you know, Joseph had an answer of what to do when God is silent. You know what it was? Pay your taxes. Obey the laws of the land, though they be incredibly inconvenient and unfair, and lovingly care for your bride. The Bible gives a testimony of Joseph that he was a righteous man. And God didn't need to give special revelation to Joseph concerning Christ's birthplace because he had moved Caesar Augustus over in Rome to issue a decree that was going to be carried out by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, and was going to happen just at the right time and in the right place. And all Joseph had to do was to humbly submit to the known will of God, and he would find himself perfectly in the right place at the right time for the fulfillment of prophecy. It's really quite a testimony to Joseph and Mary that God could entrust the fulfillment of prophecy, of the prophecy of Micah, to their humble submission in the absence of any special revelation. You know, what a contrast to Balaam, who had to have his donkey talk to him before he would submit to God's control. Or Gideon, who put out his fleece before he would obey the Lord. You know, this is normally how God leads His children today, through their humble submission to His known will. Ruth and I ran into an old friend of Ruth's in Walmart this week, and she said at the end of the conversation, "I want God to lead me, and I want Him to write it in the sky." And Ruth said, "Well, He doesn't normally do it that way, but He will lead you." You know, most of us would happily obey if that is how He led. But He's already given us His Word. You know, what will it take us, dear people, to put us in the place of God's choosing at the time of God's appointment Will it take a sign from heaven? Or are we willing to humbly submit to His revealed will? If we do, and if we commit our ways to the Lord, He will bring it to pass. Beautiful example of that in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So how did Jesus' birth then come to pass? Through the providential control of God the Father, through the humble submission of Joseph and Mary. But we cannot forget nor underestimate the role that the child played in this. And so thirdly, we would say this. It came about through the self-humbling of God the Son. Here, and Luther alluded to this, here he had limited himself not only to the confines of a small baby body, but he had limited himself to a developing human brain. You know that he could not articulate words, not even mama or papa. He could not reason through events. He, like any other baby, had no self-awareness or self-consciousness in that he could picture himself and reason about who he was. It's incredible humbling for the Creator to do so. And yet it was not imposed upon him. It was accepted by him willingly. If he had not chosen it, it would never, never have happened. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and remind ourselves of these familiar verses as well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, here he is. He's God. He has the form of God, meaning he's God himself. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there in verses 6, 7, and 8, we find his self-humbling. And that's what we can rejoice in. Why did he do it? The Bible says that he made himself poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. The birth of Jesus was due to the self-humbling of God the Son. That's one of the most moving thoughts that we can have at Christmas time. The self-humbling. And is there a practical application in that for us? Yes, there is. The Bible says, you have this same kind of mindset. That's why your parents probably told you when you were young that Christmas is about giving. It's about Christ giving himself and God giving his Son. That's how it happened. providential control of God the Father, the humble submission to that providence by Joseph and Mary, and the self-humbling of Christ, the Son of God. It's because of those things that it came to pass that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That's how it happened. Why did he do it? 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Luther ended his sermon this way, with these words: "Who is there whom the sight would not comfort? Now is overcome the power of sin, death, hell, conscience, and guilt. If you come to this gurgling babe and believe that he has come not to judge you, but to save." Do you believe that Jesus came to save sinners? Would you take your handout, and I'd like us to read through the verses of this Christmas communion hymn written by Margaret Clarkston. We've sung it every year. This is the fourth year, I think, at Christmas time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it brings the birth and His death together so beautifully. It says, "Gathered around your table on this holy eve," and that's what we are doing now, "viewing Bethlehem's stable, we rejoice and we grieve. There's joy to see you lying in your manger bed, but we weep to see you dying in our sinful stead. Prince of glory, gracing heaven ere time began, now for us embracing death as Son of Man. By your birth so lovely, by your lowly, by your love so true, by your cross most holy, Lord, we worship you. Bethlehem's incarnation, Calvary's bitter cross, wrought for a salvation by your pain and loss. Now we fall before you in this holy place, prostrate we adore you for your gift of grace. With profoundest wonder we your body take, laid in manger yonder, broken for our sake. Hushed in adoration we approach the cup, Bethlehem's pure oblation freely offered up. Christmas babe so tender, Lamb who bore our blame, how shall sinners render praises to your name? Do your own good pleasure in the lives we bring, and your ransomed treasure reign forever as King."